Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 today, and that can be found on page 977 of your pew Bible. And actually, before we get going, you'll notice on the next page 3 points and a title, and you can just throw all that out. Once it actually finally came to me, I realized that I wanted to go in a little bit different direction with this. So a better title might be The Ascension Gift of Christ, and we'll have 3 different points that we'll talk about once I begin the sermon. Now let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your Son has risen to your right hand and from there has blessed us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, by your Spirit, I ask that you would illuminate the reading of your word today and its preaching, that you would attend to me, give me confidence and courage to proclaim your word faithfully, give me smooth words and eloquence of tongue, that your word might be made beneficial to the edification and the perfecting of your saints. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Before I read, let me give you a bit of the context and overview of the passage today. At the beginning of Ephesians 4, Paul calls us to unity with the body of Christ because we are all united to our one Lord Jesus by his gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Spirit is given to all, but through the Spirit, Jesus also gives us gifts for the perfecting of his church, that we might all become more like Christ. Those gifts are different throughout his body. And Paul's going to specifically mention the gifts of officers in the church through ordination. So some of my applications today will be focused towards the church officers, but these offices are always meant for the perfecting of the saints, and even, as we will see, for the encouragement of lay people in the work of ministry, which means that all of us are constantly in view throughout this passage. So please don't check out. My hope is that you will come away with a respect for the calling and importance of church officers, and that you yourselves would be encouraged toward the ministry and sanctification that God has called you to, and additionally, that you would be encouraged by the grace God gives you through his Holy Spirit. Now let's read from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so point number one today is the origin and power of the gift. Today is Ascension Sunday, where we remember and celebrate Christ's ascension into heaven and enthronement as the King over all creation. And the ascension is so important because it is the necessary prerequisite to Christ giving the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. Which is why Paul moves in verse 7 from talking about the gift of the Spirit to immediately to Christ's ascension in verse 8. And when we talk of the ascension of Christ, it's also necessary to remember that in order for there to be an ascent, there has to be first a descent. So that's exactly what he does in verse 9. He says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean, but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. And this most clearly refers to the descent from heaven to earth in the incarnation and the humility of Christ's mission in a like manner to Philippians 2, 6 through 11. There it says, the Son of God humbled himself by taking on the weakness of human flesh and even submitting himself to a shameful death on the cross. But it's because of his victory at that moment of greatest weakness and suffering that Christ received the complete antithesis, which is glory and rule over all creation at his ascension. And because of his taking on a human nature and his subsequent victory over the power of death at the resurrection, Jesus becomes the firstborn of a new and glorified humanity. His frail human nature has been transfigured into a new creation. And for the first time since the fall, a human comes without reservation and without contradiction into the presence of God in the heavenly Holy of Holies in the person of Jesus Christ. And from his seat in the heavenlies, he is able to pour out his glorified spirit upon the church, which brings us into union with the very person of Jesus and enfolds us into and makes us participators of the new creation that has been brought about by Jesus. And this gift of the Spirit is for all of us who believe in Christ. And we can think of it in two directions, ascending and descending. So first, to speak of the ascending nature of the gift, would be to say that because we are united to Jesus by the Spirit, we have actually ascended spiritually into the heavenly sanctuary and into the presence of God. But we can also think of it in a descending manner. By sending his Spirit down to dwell within us, Jesus has constituted his church as the new dwelling place of God, as the new temple. The presence of God, which in the Old Testament people only had access to through priests and the physical temple, is now a living reality within us. So God dwells within you. And this is a radical concept. It means that the church is a supernatural entity. A liberal social order, like the one we live in, will often refer to the church as one of many voluntary organizations. One you simply choose to be a part of, like a country club or registering with a political party. And we imbibe this. We tend to think of missing church as something as simple as skipping school, or when we switch churches, we like to use the analogy of church shopping. But the church is not a consumerist or even a natural organization. It is instead a supernatural organism that originates from the very life of the ascended and reigning Christ through the giving of his Holy Spirit. The people of God are, biblically defined, not a social club, but the living body of Christ. In passages like this, the members of Christ's body are presented as body parts, all by necessity working together in one body. And thus, Scripture cannot conceive of a Christian flourishing outside of a congregation of believers and without the ministry of Christ through his officers and sacraments. Imagine a baseball player who says they don't need to be on a team. It wouldn't make any sense. You wouldn't actually be able to play the game. And it makes even less sense to speak of Christians apart from the church. So praise God that every one of you are here, and I would encourage you to dive even deeper into the life of the church. And also, be persistent with exhorting your believing friends to find church homes. They may claim they don't need one because they have a personal relationship with Jesus, but that means they are not experiencing Christ's gift to the fullest, and they need your encouragement to experience his love through a body like this one. As Paul goes on in his instructions, he calls for husbands to love their wives as their own bodies, and as Christ has loved the church. For the typical person will nourish and cherish his own body. And Christ loves us as his bride and as his own body, And thus he gives us good gifts for our flourishing. And principally among the gifts he gives are ministers of the church. And as I go throughout the rest of the sermon, for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to sometimes use that word minister to describe any officer of the church, whether it's pastor, elder, or deacon. So don't get caught up in thinking that I'm only talking about pastors when I use that term. And that brings us to point number two, which is directed to all of our church officers or ministers. But it is relevant for everyone so that you might encourage them and see their significance for your own sanctification. And that point is, ministers, you are slaves of Christ and gifts to humanity. Paul quotes Psalm 68 in verse 8, which originally referred to Yahweh ascending by the ark into his sanctuary in Israel after conquering their enemies. At that point, he takes from among the rebellious Israelites one of the clans, the Levites, to serve him in his sanctuary, and then gives them back as a gift to the people to offer sacrifices for them. In fact, Numbers 18:6 reads, "And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting." In fact, by being taken by the Lord, they function as gifts to Israel, helping them to know and commune with their God, Yahweh. This psalm about Yahweh is now being applied to Christ, who has fulfilled it in an even greater way. He has ascended into the sanctuary in heaven, and he has led a host of captives, which we would naturally understand to be the enemies of Christ. And like the rebellious Israelites, these were once enemies of God, but are now the redeemed ministers of the church. In fact, according to Ephesians 2, before we knew Christ, we were all slaves to the prince of the power of air, or the devil. However, we have been liberated from slavery by the redemption of Christ on the cross. When we are liberated from serving the devil or our sinful desires, we have to turn to a new master. And the only one who can fill that void and truly give us a prosperous life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the minister is in a unique way duty-bound to serve Christ, having been set apart for that work of ministry by the work of the Spirit through the laying on of hands. The specific gifts Jesus gives to the church in verse 11 are the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Or the shepherds and teachers. Now, you might think that something is wrong here because we just ordained elders and deacons, and they aren't even in this list. But throughout the New Testament, the titles for ordained office are flexible. Sometimes, like here, one of the qualities or roles of an office can be used as an official title. For example, shepherd or pastor, which is what it means, is connected to teacher with a definite article, which is meant to refer to two functions within one office. Additionally, while apostles and prophets were foundational to the early church, they have passed away as continuing offices. So the important point is that Paul is listing a variety of offices or functions to encompass all ordained ministers' work in the church. What we can say in light of the rest of the New Testament as an application of this text is that Christ has given the offices of elder and deacon as gifts to serve the church. The end of verse 8 says, "Gifts are given to men, but the word is the general one that can be used for humanity. Thus, the ordained officers are gifts for the new humanity in Christ Jesus, which is the church." Now, some of you might be on edge using the language of gifts for ministers, as if this elevates them above the rest of the church. But this can't be the case if they are also foundationally the captives or the slaves of Christ. In fact, the other illustration verse 7 is drawing on in antiquity is a triumph parade, where a victorious general would parade through the city with captured prisoners behind him. The purpose was that the prisoners were the trophy of the general, and they abounded to his glory. And that is who the ministers are being identified with. And thus, they are in a real sense the captives of Christ. With an accurate understanding of himself, then, the minister's purpose should never be to exalt himself. But all his work is first and foremost for the glory of Christ. To consider this relationship between the minister and Christ is a humbling one. However, I can promise you it's actually one of the most encouraging things to a minister. It can be easy to get a call from someone who is hurting and think that you have to pour everything out of yourself to lift them up, or that you have to say or do the exact right thing. But one, that pressure is overwhelming. And two, you're not able to save them. At these times, this relation to Christ is so encouraging because it is a reminder that your duty is not to give yourself to others, but to give your master, Jesus, to others. He is the one that heals lives, and he is the one who comforts sinners. And thus, as a minister, your role is always to deliver Jesus to the brokenhearted, primarily through the word of God, so he can do the healing. So, what makes you gifts to the church is not you yourself, but the way in which you have been set apart to bring the Lord Jesus to his people. And now point three. Gifts are for the purpose of building up Christ's church. The goal for God's people is to be built up until, as it says in verse 13, we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ordained officers are given a foundational role in this purpose, to be certain. But Paul is very clear that one of their main roles is actually to equip the saints to join in the work of ministry alongside ministers. So in verse 12, ministers are to equip the saints, and then all the saints are included in the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So yes, ministers are important. And I would encourage you to seek wisdom from your elders and deacons, and especially your shepherding elders, for that they are, as verse 16 says, the joints which help the rest of the body work properly. We need them. But much of the work of ministry in the church is actually done by you. When I see a pitcher throw a 100-mile-per-hour fastball, I don't say, "Wow, look at that ball and socket joint." I say, "Wow, what an arm." And my point being is that ministers are foundational to the work of Christ, like that ball and socket joint, but much of their work is simply to help you do Christ's work in your own lives. Therefore, you cannot take a step back and think that all we need in the Christian life can be received through the institutional church, through its ordained ministers. And this elevates the responsibility of each and every one of you to do the work of ministry. Whether it is ministering to little ones in the nursery or students in the youth group or encouraging a friend in a small group or even in leading your family in devotions, your work is essential to the body of Christ growing up into maturity. In fact, many times when I hear testimonies from people at this church, an essential part of their story is how they met someone who just happened to be sitting next to them in the pew that invited them into their home, and they felt loved in a way that they'd never experienced before. And Cassidy and I can testify that one of the ways we felt the love of Jesus most is through people who have brought meals to our door when we were grieving. So I want to encourage you, Fort Worth Pres, specifically in this point, you have been and are showing Christ's love to people well, and your labor in that is not in vain. And lastly, I want to focus on Paul's central piece of the ministry that ministers and all of Christ's people are called to. And that's in verse 15, where it says that we are to be speaking the truth in love. This is another element in which ministers, and especially elders, are foundational, because they are to instruct the church in the truths of Scripture and thus prepare you to speak the truth to your neighbor. And this is the kind of verse that the world eats up. You can just imagine some belligerent person on Twitter grabbing onto that first part and saying, I know it hurts, but the truth's the truth. I'm just speaking the truth. Or on the other hand, someone could grab onto the word love and say, that means we need to affirm all sorts of lifestyles that are contrary to Scripture in order to make others feel good about themselves. But the Christian needs to pay heed to this entire verse. We are bearers of the truth because we know the gospel message, and we need to communicate that truth, but it cannot ever be divorced from love. Which means in everything we say, we must think about how it would help the recipient grow up in every way into Christ. The motivating factor must be the good of your neighbor, not you being right. Nevertheless, if love means being motivated by the good of our neighbor, then that means sometimes speaking the truth in love will be perceived as hurtful, no matter how gently you do it. Love does not always mean what will make the other person feel good. So, when people are living in ways contrary to what Christ calls us to, especially in the church, it is actually loving to speak the truth to them. But that speech should always be tempered by gentleness and care for that person's soul. Another moment when someone needs to hear the truth of Jesus is when they are doubting their faith or grieving. At those times, it can be easy to falter in the faith. But you, as their brother and sister in Christ, are essential in comforting them and strengthening their trust in Jesus. Matt Jones shared with me this helpful quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer about this exact fact from his book, Life Together, where he says, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without falsifying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation." We are not called to give mere platitudes or sweet-sounding words to someone when they are struggling. We are simply called to remind them of the truth of the gospel. When someone is doubting, you remind them of Christ's love for sinners and his redemption for them, and that they have been marked by baptism. And when someone is grieving, you remind them that Jesus draws near to the brokenhearted, and you point them to the hope of the resurrection. In these ways, you build upon their salvation and prepare the body of Christ to be presented glorified to their Savior at the last day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.